22 this time, chapter 22. We'll look at the first four verses this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Beginning in verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Let's pray. Father, as we would consider your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to understand the meaning of this text, to see the benefit from it, Lord, to peer into David's heart and to apply these things into our own lives, Lord, to benefit this morning from your word. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would lay hold of our ears and hearts, and that you would speak to us, Lord, through your servant, and that you would be pleased to be glorified in our midst and to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that your word still speaks to us today. And we ask now that you would be pleased to do that work that only you can do, and that you would save those who don't know you this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As the author ushers us forward toward the end of David's reign and life, we have seen how he has brought us to ponder a few additional significant and relevant events surrounding the life of David. And last time we saw how the Lord had given David and Israel great victories over the Philistines and their champion giants during various battles leading up to the end of David's reign. And while David's physical strength has begun to decline significantly, we saw that he began to grow weak in this the first battle that's recorded in verse 15 there in chapter 21. Though that was the case, at the same time we also saw as well that David continued to trust in his God, and God has continued to faithfully prosper David's kingdom against his enemies, and that in spite of David's sin. Contrary to this, however, the Philistines, who always trusted in their physical giants, found themselves defeated and destroyed over and over again. We saw that great contrast last time. David, trusting in God, finding victory, even in his old age, even in spite of his sins. And the Philistines continuously putting their trust in their giants, in their heroes, their champions, and finding themselves defeated and unable to defeat God and his kingdom. Well, this morning we move on then into a very lengthy psalm of praise written by David, who sought to acknowledge and praise God for all of the deliverances granted David against his fierce and powerful enemies, and also the deliverance which God had given David from Saul. So there's kind of a general psalm of praise here that David had written in recognition of all the ways in which God has continually, faithfully delivered him. And the words of this psalm of praise are virtually identical to the words of Psalm 18. If on your own time, when you want to, you can look at Psalm 18. The words are almost identical, a couple of slight changes. But overall, it is the same as that psalm. In fact, some would believe that the reason why there's only small differences is because as David was seeking to make it more conducive to be sung in the temple and so on, that some minor changes were made. But overall, it's the same. And so over the next several weeks, with the exception of next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, so we will focus our attention on Christ and the resurrection, but following that as well, we will seek to work through the content of this psalm. It is lengthy, and I don't want to rush through it. I do think there's a lot of information here, and I think it goes well with what we've gone over already and kind of sum things up and should encourage us as we seek to walk with the Lord. And so this morning, we'll begin by looking then at the first four verses, which contain the general purpose of the psalm. And that's common when you look at the Psalms of David or the other psalms that are in the book of Psalms. Usually you get the general purpose early on in the psalm, and we'll go over that, as well as the opening statement, which will then lead into the meat of the psalm, which we will begin to consider next time. And so let's begin then by looking at verse 1 and consider the general purpose of this psalm. In verse 1 we read, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Well, here then we have, as it were, David's contemplation of praise as he looks back in his life and he reflects upon the very specific ways in which God has delivered him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So he's reflecting and he's able to praise God with this lengthy song. And the emphasis given here, brethren, is driven by what we just read last week, by what has been expressed at the end of chapter 22, where the author documents four battles in which God had delivered David and Israel out of the hands of the Philistines and their great champion giants. And so the context in the end of 21 is significant in that it's placed here by the author as a preface to the song that we are now delving into. Because verses 15 to 22 in chapter 21 very much sum up in a lot of ways how God has been faithful to David and giving him victory against great opposition. The signature of God's deliverance, the God upon whom David has cast all of his trust, is written everywhere throughout the life of David. And so as everyone who would read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and follow the life of David would look at his circumstance and his history, it's meant to give us a picture of not an easy life, not a perfect or a sinless life, but the life of someone who trusts in the Lord his God, who rests in the Lord his God, whose confidence is in the Lord his God. And here we have the summation, as it were, in this song of how God has met David's confidence with his deliverances and his blessing. And so David would have us share in his exulting in God, as it were, so that we too, brethren, might cast our confidence entirely upon this very same God and not upon the giants or champions of the flesh who were incapable of delivering the pagan Philistines. That is the recurring theme here at the end of David's life. Do you trust in the champions of this world, in your own strength, in worldly things, in worldly governments and countries and things of the flesh, like the Philistines did? Or do you trust in the living God through his son Jesus Christ, as David did? In our consideration of the life of David, brethren, have we not marveled over the clear and profound ways in which divine providence has met him during every time of desperation and need? You cannot possibly read the life of David, and this isn't even the whole of it. We know that God doesn't give us all of history. It's not a biography of David's life. It's just some significant parts that are given to us to inform us and to teach us so that we might apply these things to our own lives. But what we are given, brethren, when you read the life of David, you can't help but see very clearly the hand of God upon him in delivering him and prospering him and raising him up. We see that all throughout. Many times, in fact, David was at the end of his rope, seemingly clinging to a thread. If you paused in any portion of history throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, when David was up against different kinds of armies or the challenges that he faced, and you just meditated on that point in history, you would say, wow, without knowing anything else, it would seem like this could very well be the end of the line for David. And yet, we find that divine providence has met him every time during his times of desperation and need. Clearly, David has been one who has been blessed by God in some profound and evident ways. Being continually in the crosshairs of Saul, the king of Israel, we saw that, how Saul was constantly after him, the king of Israel, seeking to put him to death, all the close calls, the battles against the Philistines, most of which David was outnumbered greatly, significantly, not only by men, but also technologically. The Philistines would have been more advanced in what they had for weapons and so on. David was outnumbered in many ways. The Amalekites and many others. David oftentimes was in the crosshairs of such enemies, with the odds always stacked significantly against him. And yet he found deliverance and he prevailed, all in fulfillment of a divine promise given to him when he was but a child caring for sheep. And God would have us remember, brethren, over and over again, the time when Samuel went to that young child David, when David was but taking care of sheep, and had anointed him to be the king of Israel, that we have seen David's trials and his way to the kingdom, how difficult and impossible it was, and yet God was faithful to his word. And so, brethren, looking back now in reflection upon the sovereign hand of God always upon him, David, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks the words of this psalm with that purpose of acknowledging him for his deliverances. Now let's consider, brethren, the opening statement that David gives. And he does this in many psalms as well. Oftentimes he'll give an opening statement, and then he will get into the meat of the psalm, describing specific details in which God has fulfilled whatever he said in the opening statement. He proves it, as it were, in the bulk of the text. And then he concludes by restating, as it were, his opening statement. Kind of like going to trial and putting your case forward, making a statement, giving all the evidence, and then bringing your closing statement. And David does that here as well. Well, in breaking down our short text for this morning, you'll find David referring to his God in various descriptive and illustrative terms, specifically in verses 2 and 3. In two verses, look at how many terms David uses to describe his God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. And so in two verses, David refers to God in eight descriptive ways here. He describes him as his rock, his fortress, deliverer, the God of his strength, his shield, his horn of salvation, his stronghold, and his refuge. Now, brethren, when you consider all of those terms, you will find that they are all defensive and protective in nature, which would be in keeping with the theme of this psalm. This is a psalm of praise to God for his deliverances, so you would expect the emphasis to be in a defensive, put forth in a defensive manner. And all of those terms are very defensive in nature. And all in all, David is proclaiming fervently before God, and before us for that matter, visible descriptions of the way in which his invisible God actually helps him. See, these descriptions are wonderful, aren't they? Because we know David is not being literal. God is not literally a hard rock or a literal fortress, but he's using visible terms to describe in a way that we can understand and meditate upon the power of his infinite God and the ways that he has cared for David. So it's very profound in the way David does. It's very helpful for us. God is, in other words, a rock, David would say, which by means of its solid clefts shields David from all harm. That's the idea there. A big, huge rock, like a mountainous rock where you can kind of hide in the clefts and be shielded from your enemies. God is one whom David could stand upon with full assurance so that he would not sink in sinking sand. God is a fortress, or another term for that is a garrison, which surrounds David with protection from all sides. This large fortress that would protect whoever was in it, the king, right, and his army, might be protected by these walls and this great fortress with all kinds of defensive weaponry in there. God is a fortress protecting David from all sides. He is a deliverer who rescues David from the threats and the oppression of all of his enemies. David is constantly threatened. People are rebelling against him from within. People are attacking him from without. His life is constantly in jeopardy. And yet, God is the one who is delivering him, his deliverer who saves him from the threats of his enemies. God is David's strength. That is, he enables David to bear up supernaturally under every load of weight which would be laid upon him. All of the weight that would be put upon David, the battles that he would have to face, the burdens that he would bear. God gives him strength. He is David's strength for those battles. He is David's shield. In other words, he is at close proximity to David, protecting him from every weapon which is wielded against him. In fact, that word could also be like a buckler, a small shield that has spikes on it. So it's defensive and yet can be used offensively as well. He is protected at close proximity by means of his God. He is David's horn of salvation. And that horn is representative of the horn like on the rhinoceros. It is the power of the rhinoceros. It is what makes the rhinoceros to be an animal to be feared, or those animals that have horns are to be feared, because you know that the strength is in that horn. And so you don't go near that animal lest it charge against you. Well, God drives David's enemies, all of them, away so that he might deliver David. He is David's stronghold, that high, well-protected and advantageous fort, providing him with the upper hand. In Israel, they had certain cities that were stronghold cities, cities that were usually on hills. They were well-fortified. They had an advantageous way about them so that they could have the upper hand, being on high ground. Well, God is David's stronghold. And then finally, he is David's refuge. He is that place within which David can run to and find rest, enclosure, a sense of peace, a sense of comfort, a refuge, a place where he can rest in the midst of the battle, where he can even be at green fields in the presence of his enemies, having a table set before him in accordance with Psalm 23. And so in all of these very descriptive, overlapping, and yet multifaceted ways, God is David's protector and his deliverer. And for this reason, David can trust God at all times. And here's the point. He can trust God at all times, even though his God is invisible to the naked eye, and David's enemies are very visible, wielding all kinds of threats which might tempt David to grow fearful and to seek refuge in something else that is visible. See, that's the temptation for the Christian, isn't it? It's to see what we can see with our eyes and what we can touch with our hands, and to grow fearful by what we see, and to doubt God and to look for some other means, ungodly means, the Philistines or the Syrians or the Egyptians, some other means for protection as opposed to seeking the help and comfort that comes from God. Because he's invisible, the temptation to turn to the visible is very real within us. But David gives us visible descriptions of God, fortress, refuge, deliverer, etc., so that we might see that though he is invisible, he is described in these ways, because this is what he does for David in a very real sense in time and space. Notice, brethren, it's interesting that sandwiched right in the middle of these two verses, sandwiched right in the middle of these eight descriptive terms between the two fours, are these words. David says, in whom I will trust. God is rock, fortress, deliverer, strength. In whom I will trust, my shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, and refuge. And so, what is David's point then Indeed, the very heart of this entire psalm of praise is that David, listen up, brethren, listen closely. It's that David can live obediently and faithfully before God, not allowing any form of opposition to shake or move him, because he is fully confident that God will protect him even more than the visible descriptions he has given by these eight terms. The visible descriptions are helpful to us because they help us to explain what we can't see in words that we can understand. But the reality that those descriptions describe, the invisible reality, is infinitely greater than those things. A fortress may fall. A stronghold may fall. A deliverer may fail. A rock may break even. But God is even greater than those things. And so we can see the point, brethren, here is that there is temptation to us during times of trial to compromise, to not stand firm in the faith, to back off, to go astray, to look for some form of comfort in an idol somewhere, as opposed to trusting in our invisible God. And David wants to show us here at the end of his life that when you trust in this God, even imperfect as we are, when you trust in this God, God will deliver us. He will prosper us. He is using visible illustrations, and David will continue to do this throughout the course of this psalm. Next time when we read verses 5 and following, the descriptive way he portrays God as coming down from heaven on a cloud, fierce and covered with darkness to destroy his enemies. It really is. The description is so powerful in describing the reality of God's very real and certain protection of his people. In other words, brethren, we can word it in one small sentence that David uses in another psalm. God is a very present help in trouble. How often we can read that sentence, right, and ignore the word very. Well, God is a help in times of trouble. No, we don't see him with the naked eye, and temptation is to think, well, is he here or not? He is a very present, not necessarily felt, oftentimes not felt, but a very present help in times of trouble nonetheless. And notice, brethren, how he sums up the matter then in verse 3. He says, "My Savior, you saved me from violence." Kind of a summary statement after giving those eight descriptive terms, summarizes it as it were. In other words, because God is all of these things illustrated here and more, all in all, he is my Savior who saves me from violence. It's interesting that the summary statement would be emphasized with the word Savior, reminding us, I hope, of Christ, whose name means Savior. Summing up all of these attributes here, or these descriptions of God in the person of Christ and what he is to us. David can look back, brethren, very specifically at his track record from the time when he was very young, but a child standing against the great giant Goliath, to the time that Saul was hunting him down and David was fleeing from wilderness to wilderness, hiding in caves, running to the Philistines, to the times when he had to face all kinds of heathen nations in battle, to the time when he faked his own insanity among the Philistines, when he realized they knew that he was the David who killed their giant, to the time that he faced great and mighty giants and champions even, oftentimes outnumbered and in the place of the underdog, as far as the world can see. And he can say very clearly that God has shielded, protected, strengthened, and delivered him. In other words, brethren, when David comes to the end of his life as a king, now you look at the end of the lives of kings in the history of our creation, of this world, and you see what they've written about their own glory. Kind of reminds you of Nebuchadnezzar, right, before God humbled him. Look at what I've done with this kingdom and to reflect my glory and how I've conquered the world. Everybody wants all that information. And David says, look, this is what I want you to remember. In case you might be tempted to look at the history of my life and see the great victories I have and attribute it to me, and to say, look at how mighty David was. I want you to know very clearly in this psalm of praise, this lengthy psalm of praise, that there was a divine supernatural power behind everything that I have done, and I am but a simple piece of flesh on the platter, apart from the grace of this powerful God who has fought on my behalf. To God be the glory, he says. And so for this reason, David then ends his opening statement with these words in verse 4. He says, he ends with an active note. Since this is the case, since I can trust in this God who is faithful in these kinds of ways, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. What God has done in my younger years, he will continue to do until I see him in glory. God's faithfulness compels David to continually trust him, though that trust is continually tested. And that God-infused and worthy trust compels David to continually call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, confidently assuring himself that he will be saved from his enemies. And brethren, note that, because we'll get into that with our applications, that as David would call upon his God during times of trouble, he links the reality and the necessity and the properness of praising God in our times of trouble and giving thanks, confident that he will yet deliver us. You see, God has not changed, even in spite of David's sins. And so in keeping with God's covenant loving kindness, and this is where that term covenant becomes so lovely to us. It is a complicated term in some ways, simple in some ways, contract, right, a pact, and so on. But in some ways, when we're dealing with God, there is so much complication in dealing with that word. It's what divides denominations is comes back down to the covenant. But what we all can say who are those who know Christ is that it is God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant loving kindness, that he has bound himself to his people by covenant, by oath. That it's because of that, that David can continually call upon God and anticipate God's favor and deliverance, even though he has sinned in some great ways against God. What he knows to be true about God, what God has confirmed over and over again, compels David to respond in faith by calling upon his God and praising his God whenever he is in trouble. Well, brethren, such is David's opening statement in this lengthy psalm of praise. Again, next time we will begin to tread into the meat of the text, which supports that opening statement, supports those bold statements. By the time you read through this whole psalm, you should be able to say, David, now I know why you said what you said. I could see why you referred to God as a fortress and a rock and why he's worthy of your trust. When we read through this psalm, it should move us in that way, and we will head in that direction. But now for this morning, brethren, having considered the content of those first four verses, let's now move on with the remainder of our time looking at some closing thoughts and applications. So first, how do we apply this then to us? There are two main applications that I want to leave with you this morning. First, brethren, to my brethren here who are in Christ, recognize right from the outset of this psalm the great, necessary, and edifying benefit of reflecting upon the ways in which God has shielded, protected, and brought you through past trials. So the first thing by way of application is see the benefit of this whole psalm. What is the point in it? Now he's singing this to God, but God already knows it. But we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. The point here is for us to see the benefit, personally, one point, of remembering and reflecting upon God's faithfulness to us in our own past, as well as his faithfulness to others in the past, given in Scripture and in any other kinds of biographies we might read, to meditate upon God's faithfulness. Brethren, consider this. That you were converted, that you were changed from a hell-bound, God-hating, sin-loving, idol-worshipping sinner, wicked individual, that you were converted from that when a host of invisible principalities and higher powers actively sought to pluck up the seeds of the gospel which took root in you, that God changed you and brought you through to where you are now, is no small matter. Even your conversion alone, when every demonic influence outside of you and every deadly influence within you came against you, and yet you were delivered by the power of God unto salvation, is a phenomenal testimony of God's deliverance in your life. Just in your testimony when God converted you. In fact, that's one of the reasons we call it, when we get baptized or when we're saved, we call it a testimony. Because it testifies not so much of what we've done or how good we've become. It's a testimony of God's amazing grace to us and how he took us out of the mire of our own sin and lust. And he's rescued us and delivered us from our sin, taken us out of Egypt, and brought us into the promised land in Jesus Christ, his Son. That he has saved us when we were blind and in rebellion. That's the testimony. That's what we witness to and testify to as we speak to others. But even carrying it on from there, brethren, what kinds of trials and tribulations have you faced throughout the duration of your walk with Christ? What kinds of battles, spiritually, physically, emotionally, have you faced in your Christian walk? How many unbreakable knots has God over time perhaps untied for you, restoring you to fresh joy and peace in him when you thought it would be impossible to ever be restored to a place of joy and a place of peace because of trials? How many times has God done that work that we could never do on our own? How many temptations has he carried you through? How many times has he enabled you to process his free and felt grace in spite of your many sins, leading you to an assurance of your rest in his Son, Jesus Christ? How easy it is for us to be overwhelmed when we've sinned, when we've fallen short, to be overwhelmed by the law, the good and righteous law of God, only to find as we confess that sin and repent that God does not drag us through the gravel, that God does not rake our souls, but many times he forgives us and he grants us that peace. He does that even at times we sense it even immediately. What trials within your home, at work, in the church, concerning your physical health, your mental health, your spiritual health, has God brought you through? What dark caves and caverns has God brought you through to the other side to see the light of day again? How many times have you dipped deep into the darkness, deep into the depths of the oceans of tribulation, only to be carried back up for air at just the right time by an evident power far beyond your own? Have there been times that God has taken you into the trenches of your own heart, where you've been able to see some of the filthiness caked on there, some of the inward reality of your sinful nature that's been cloaked by all of the outward things you did when you were not saved. But now you see the inward reality, the lack of concern and love for your fellow human being, the utter selfishness, the depths of pride, only to not leave you there, but to nurse you back all the more to see how much we depend upon Christ and his grace. In other words, God doesn't bring us there to beat us down or to put us on our own cross. He did that already with his Son. He does it, though, so that we might see reality, which we tend to easily blind ourselves to, easy to see it in others, but he shows us ourselves to give us a dose of reality so that we might depend more upon Christ. We might experience more of the reality of what truly is, and that we might be changed in great ways for His glory and for our own good. Now, brethren, let me stress something very critical and important in all of this. This is an important point I want to bring out to you in closing this first point out. The assumption in all that David is saying here is not that God has kept David back from trials. That's obvious, right? David's not saying, my fortress, my deliverer has kept me back from trials. Nor is he saying that God has kept David back from suffering. Nor is he safe saying that God has brought David immediate deliverance from his trials, right? He's not saying that here in the text. In fact, we know very well, we know enough from all that we have gone over in 1 and 2 Samuel, and this isn't the whole of David's life, but even from what we can see, we know very well that David often went through difficult, drawn out, and painful trials. Years at times, being entrenched in difficult trials and tribulations. And so, brethren, the point is not that God keeps us from the weight of trials, nor is it that God brings about immediate deliverance. That's not the point here. And so you might worry, well, Lord, I'm still in this trial and a week or a month has gone by. And when I read this psalm here in 2 Samuel 22, the impression I get is I should have been out of this already. No, you know more than enough about David's life than to take it in that fashion. Oftentimes, trials, and not always, there are immediate deliverances, but oftentimes trials last for a long time, which is what makes the deliverance more obvious and powerful when God brings it. See, if David was immediately delivered all the time, and at times when he was, but if it was all the time, he would not have half of the appreciation of what he has for God's reality, his presence as a fortress and a rock and so on, than he would have when he knew he was at the end of his rope. He knew that he was one step away from death, as it were. Periods of testing must take time more often than not, so that our self-dependence will be crushed, so that our faith will be stretched. God lovingly crushes our self-dependence. It's not an enjoyable thing where God says, I like to crush my child, but he does it to rescue us from the cancer. He is violent with that cancer that remains in us. He stretches our faith. And that teaches us, or that leads us, brethren, to depend more and more upon God. And there's nothing that God can do better for you and I. No better thing than He can do than to lead us to become more dependent upon Him. Than to rescue us from self-dependence and dependence upon worldly things, finances, our homes, our jobs, or whatever it may be. It is a wonderful blessing, not felt, but it is a wonderful blessing for God to strip away those things at times to lead us to the true fortress, to the true comfort that is found in Christ. And so the main emphasis here is that in the grand scheme of things, here it is, we always win and nothing can touch us beyond the will of God. That's the confidence here. We always win. I don't know how in the world Charlie Sheen thinks he's always winning. He's just saying that, obviously, but he ain't winning if he's not in Christ. His money, his lusts, his popularity, all those things are but fading flowers. In fact, with us, brethren, what does touch us by way of trial? Every thumbtack full of sorrow or pain, small little tack that would prick us, is limited by God's design to use our trials for our sanctification and His glory. Is that not the confident, the comfort of texts that say, don't worry about what you will eat or drink or wear, the basic necessities of life? He doesn't say, don't worry about when, you know, how many times you're going to go on vacation or how much extra this you have. Don't worry about the basic things. God knows you need those things. He'll provide. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. A sparrow, a seemingly worthless sparrow that's sold for a couple of pennies, does not fall to the ground unless it is according to divine providence, to God's will. In other words, brethren, not a single stone, not a pebble which is cast at us crosses the line of God's providence to hit us unless it is for our good and God's glory. When we are hit, God preserves us in being struck, and he utilizes the pain for our good and delivers us always from ultimate destruction. How many times people go through some of these major surgeries? We have some in our church who have just had, in fact, a few who've had heart valve replacements. And sometimes when that's done, in one case it was, they have to crack open the rib cage and get in there and replace that valve. And they do that, and then they seal you up. And boy, the period of repair is a painful process. That person was in a lot less pain before the surgery than they are after it for a time. But as they heal from that process, they actually have greater longevity because the heart has been repaired where there was a problem with that valve. And so, brethren, that is the great encouragement that we have to take from all that David is saying here, that even the painful things that we experience, every last hair of them, are used by God and his providence to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. There is no shortcut to glory. Some of us would love that, right? How many of us, I've been in that situation, I can remember early on in my faith where I prayed for great humility and things like that, and I was just filled with, I felt, you know, the filling of the Spirit. I just was excited and joyful, and I just was waiting for the doorbell to ring and someone to show up with some humility in a package to just hand me so that I could just be baptized in humility. Well, that's not what happens. God says, I love you, my child, and I want to give you humility. But guess what? I'm going to have to get out the hammer and the chisel. And it's going to be a painful experience to deal with what's preventing you presently from accessing the humility that you desire. See, there's no shortcut to glory. And any attempt at forcing a shortcut only sets us back. But when we cast our trust upon the Lord, like David, when we lay our confidence upon his invisible reality, when we embrace, as it were, the discipline of the Lord, as it says in Hebrews, instead of despising it, we will always find, through it all, that he is indeed our rock, our refuge, our strength, our strong tower, our fortress, our Savior. We may not feel it going through it, but we will see that as we make our way through, and we will be the better because of it. How many times we would try to dodge God's discipline, try to take some shortcut some other way, try to do something that would prevent his work in some way because we don't want to endure the pain, and we wind up prolonging things. Well, Lord, I realize I've done this wrong in the life of the church, and I don't want to be held accountable for it, so I'll just leave the church and go to another church. And they never experience the sanctifying grace that comes with the humility of confessing sin, of going to a brother or sister who has been offended or you have been offended by, of working through the painful process of sanctification. And so, brethren, again, the main point is this. Recognize the great benefit of pondering and reflecting upon the very specific ways in which God has revealed himself to you by his deliverances. If you're a child of God and you've been a Christian for any number of years, or not that long, just look at your conversion even, you have seen the power of the invisible God in your life. You've witnessed it. And yet, like Solomon, like me, like all of us, how often we forget that God has spoken to us, as it were, not literally, in Solomon's case, yes, but through those times of deliverance. Doing so, trusting him, pondering his deliverances, will lead you, brethren, here's the practical benefit, will lead you to praise him during the present storms, compelling you to seek his aid and to stay the course for the duration of the trial. Past deliverances, reflection on God's past providential reachings into your life will benefit you in the present as you face trials where you can't exactly see what is going on. Look back at what you can see, and it will help you get through what you can't see. God wants us, brethren, during times of trial, to ask. He wants us to knock and to keep knocking, fully assured that in due time, when he has accomplished all that he's intended to accomplish by your trials, he will deliver you through or even by means of that very trial. If you want to stand firm in the present, remember God's faithfulness in the past, and don't give up seeking him and remaining faithful to him in the present. David's going to testify to that in his own experience here, how he remained faithful to God. Now, he's not perfect, we know that, but all in all, he stood the course. He stayed the path, stayed the course. Don't give up seeking him. Trust him. And the enemy who troubles you will ultimately only serve to strengthen you. The enemy who troubles you will ultimately only serve to trouble you, because what he will do, the enemy is bound by God's providence, is leashed by God's providence. What the enemy will do is drive you back to dependence, trust, and seeking of Christ. And that is exactly where God wants you. And that is exactly where you will find deliverance. Remember your covenant with God, brethren, cut in Christ. That covenant that you have with God is the greatest, most absolute assurance that God will not let you down. That God has taken an oath to be your God, to forgive you for your sins, as you confess them and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, is the greatest source of comfort that we could ever have. He's given us a covenant. He's given us his oath. You will not be ashamed. Stay the course. God delights in shining forth the light of his glory in delivering you out of impossible trials where you have nowhere to run but him. And if necessary, he'll even part the Red Sea to deliver you. Secondly, and this is the last point of application. Secondly, finally, let me say a word to those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Everything that I've just said, by and large, has been to the Christian, has been to the one who is trusting in Christ, the one who has cried out to Christ, the one who is confident in him, who has put his faith in Christ, who is following him as Lord and as Savior. Well, now I say this to those of you who are currently outside of Christ. You are not saved. If you're not in Christ, if you have not fled to him as your only certain refuge and rock and strength and fortress of hope, so that you might be delivered first and foremost from the wrath of God which meets you in your sin, then you need to see that you are on a certain path to destruction. See, the greatest opposition that the Christian faces, which requires him to depend upon God as this fortress and so on, is the opposition that he faces in his Christian walk. Things that can no longer cripple him, though. Things that can no longer pull him away from God. But for you, your greatest opposition is the wrath of God, is coming from God himself. If that's the case for you, then you have everything to fear if you're not truly in Christ. For not only are you not guaranteed the protection of God, but furthermore, his wrath actually hangs over your head at this very moment. You are presently under the wrath of God, we're told in John's gospel. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God who hates and cannot tolerate what we might deem to be even the least of our sins. You might even think of the least things as being small, but in the sight of God, they are worthy of his condemnation. And in due time, you will meet your dying day right in accordance with his divine will. Think about this, friends. There was a king named Ahab who went out to war. And he was a wicked and ungodly king who continually rejected the voice of God spoken through his prophets. And this king had received a prophecy that as he was going out to war, that he would not return. In other words, he would die in this battle. And so what did he do? He went out with his friend to battle with the king of Judah. They went out to battle together, and the king of Judah had his royal robes on, which the king would wear. And he instead, though, he put himself in ordinary armor so that he would be disguised. In other words, he did what he could to shield him from the fulfillment of that prophecy. Had that armor on. And we're told that even though he cloaked his royalty, even though the opposition could not tell who he was, that some random arrow, as it were, that was shot, probably poorly shot, probably the person who shot it didn't even realize, just came in the air and just happened to hit him in one of the chinks of his armor, leading to his death. You see, friends, there is an arrow with your name on it. And you cannot avoid it, even if you are told in advance. If you are told in advance, you cannot avoid God's providence. No matter how much you try to shield yourself or protect yourself from it. You ever heard that story, some of you, the joke that people say of where the person who was told by the angel of death that as he's getting ready to get on this plane, if he gets on that plane and flies across to California or wherever it might be, that he's going to die by plane crash. He's going to die. And so the guy goes and says, okay, I'll take Amtrak. I'll take the train. Well, the plane goes down and crashes onto the train, right? And he dies anyway. It's just, again, it's a joke or whatever it is, but it's in some sense, the reality is there, right? When it's your time, it's your time. Don't meet that arrow, which all of us will meet, apart from being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. For that would be to your ultimate doom and destruction, which carries on far beyond the boundaries of this life into eternity. Don't meet that day unprepared. Embrace God's free covenant forgiveness and grace in Christ, who died on behalf of sinners and who was raised from the dead, securing their justification. We're coming to Easter, the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, what we should celebrate every Sunday, that he was raised up from the dead so that all who trust in him will be saved. All who confess their sins, who repent of their sins, who trust in him will be saved. If you're not in covenant with God through Christ, then you're not ready to face your Maker. Repent of your sins and believe into this Christ. Be saved before it is too late. Be saved from the wrath of God. Find his protection first and foremost in the cleft of the rock to be saved from his wrath, which is that which is most to be feared. May God give you the grace to comprehend the urgency, the true urgency of the matter, so that you might find refuge, rest, peace in Christ. And in Christ alone, who can provide it to the fullest. Jesus Christ promises the Apostle Paul some of those beautiful words that he says. Those who put their trust in him will not be put to shame. In other words, brethren, we will not come to the end of our lives and die only to be discouraged and disheartened by a sense of failure because we've put our stock in something that cannot hold us. We will not be put to shame. The one who we trust was resurrected from the dead himself, and he will bring us safely home. If you're outside of Christ, flee to him this day as your only refuge and your only hope. May God give you the grace to do so. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ways in which we have been able to consider and ponder the life of David. we pray that you would impress these things upon our hearts, that as we see the end of this man's life, we consider his words following this psalm, his last words as well. We find that this was not a man who was confident in himself. This was not a man who would attribute his success to himself. He knew very well that it was his God who delivered him in every respect in more tangible ways than the very visible things that he described you by here in this text. Father, we pray that you would grant us such confidence in the present as your people, that we would stand firm, that we would be faithful, that we would wait upon you, confident that you will safely bring us home, not turning to the idols for hope, but turning to you. And we pray for those who don't know you this morning, that they would sense in a very real way the presence of your wrath, the present reality of your law as it would meet them in their present condition, so that it would drive them to flee with all their hearts to the refuge found in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.